1 Peter 5:8-9. Very short passage, but it's packed. So let's stand together out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word. And if you follow along as I read from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Thank you. Please be seated. Every year, or every 4 years, right about now, I'm reminded what a just a crazy season this is that we're in. It was 16 years ago last month that we arrived here in our yellow Penske truck, and it was at that point. Well, it was January 2nd, so it was the lead up to the interprimary, and I just could not believe, you know, as I'm driving down Elm Street, seeing all these satellite trucks and vans and all of these national news people. I'm like, why do they care about this dinky little state in the corner of the country? And it just amazed me, and it still does. When we get to the primary, the attention is just incredible. Our influence far exceeds our size, and that's really a neat thing. It's a great privilege, I think, to live in a place where you have all of these candidates. They really want to. They want to shake your hand, and they want to talk to you. And, well, they might not want to really hear from you, but you know, they at least seem to want to hear from you, take pictures and selfies, and it's really a unique thing. And it is a privilege, and another privilege. And you might not call it this, but there's a privilege to watch presidential debates. That is a privilege, and it's very entertaining. And they've been going on for months, but now is where everybody starts to pay attention, and now is where they sort of ramp up, you know, the intensity ramps up, and the attacks ramp up. And I was thinking about the Democrat debate that went on the other night, and then the Republican debate around the same time 4 years ago, because in both of these, the Republican slate of candidates was large in 2016, and this year the Democratic slate of candidates is large. So you had a lot of similarities, and in both cases they took the gloves off at this point in the process. You know that the attacks really start coming. But just in comparing them, it's my observation that at least on the Democrat side in the debates, they stuck pretty much to politics and policy. I remember 4 years ago watching some of these Republican debates, and it felt like a bunch of high school boys comparing biceps. Like, can you guys talk about something serious? it was nuts. But they, you know, what they have in common in both circumstances 4 years ago for the Republicans and now for the Democrats is the adversarial tone. And what's interesting to me, and it's, you know, sort of entertaining, it probably shouldn't be, but it's entertaining to realize, and you're watching these people and they're debating each other, you realize some of them really don't like each other. And there's this, like, this undercurrent of, it's not just that they might disagree on policy, they really just get under each other's skin. And that's the entertaining part, which, like I said, probably shouldn't be, but it is. But they, you know, they study each other's positions and perceived weaknesses, and during the debate they're watching each other and they're trying to get that gotcha moment, because they want some little phrase to go viral on social media and on TV, because that's how you win debates, is you get this phrase. It doesn't necessarily have to do with the substance of what your positions are. It's if you say something that everybody remembers. That's kind of what they look at. But, you know, of course, all these people, by and large, eventually they're going to patch things up, you know, and they're, by the time the general election rolls around, they're going to support whoever the nominee is. But here at 1 Peter 5, we learn about an adversary that's not going to patch things up, ever. And the word that Peter uses for adversary is, it's a transliteration of the Old Testament word where we get the name Satan. So, you know, literally, you could say Satan is our adversary. He's our enemy. That's his name, and that's his nature. That's what he does. Now, we don't, you know, around here, I don't like to focus, you know, a lot on Satan, on devils, on, you know, spiritual darkness and warfare. I feel like I'd rather focus on, you know, the truth and what we do believe. But this is where we are, you know, and this is what Peter is writing about. So this is what we're going to talk about today. So if you're really into this, then you know, this is your day. But it is important for us to understand, as John prayed, that we're in a spiritual war. And Satan is our great enemy. So we need to know who he is. We need to know what he wants. We need to know how to resist him. And above all, we need to know that we're not alone in this war. So those are the points, and feel free to follow along if you want to in the bulletin. So first, let's talk about who he is. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil. So we said his name is adversary. The word devil, diabolos, just means slanderer. He's a liar. So whenever he opens his mouth, he lies. There's a song I know that has something to do with that. And he lies about us. Now, what I find surprising is I'm looking at this passage, and I was looking in some other sources about Satan. The Bible doesn't really systematically describe who Satan is. It's not like, you know, you go to a certain passage and it says, this is who he is, this is where he came from, this is... It's sprinkled throughout the Bible in different places, and a lot of them are veiled. There are a lot of hints here and there. There's not just a lot of data about Satan. And I think that's probably on purpose. I don't think that the Lord means us to dwell a lot on him. But you do have some places. There's a veiled reference in Isaiah 14 to possibly how he fell after desiring to take up God's place. But again, Isaiah 14 is actually about the king of Babylon. So it probably has a double meaning to a certain extent. Satan shows up in Job. He's accusing Job before God of being basically like a fair weather follower, because Satan says, hey, he's protected by his wealth and his health, and that's why he doesn't, you know, say things about you. He also shows up in a vision of the prophet Zechariah. So the second to last book of the Old Testament, Satan is there standing next to the high priest, Joshua, and he's accusing him, which is, again, that's what he does. The interesting thing, we'll talk more about this later, but the interesting thing is that Joshua is standing there in filthy clothing. And I think that's a reminder that there's no shortage of material for Satan to use. And in fact, when he accuses us, he's usually at least partly right. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, can't you see that in your... When, yes, he lies, but a lot of what he says about us in terms of our sin is true. And now, when you look at in our culture, he's always been a popular figure in America included, maybe even especially, I don't know. Some people say that in the 20s and 30s, his popularity sort of ebbed a little bit, because at that time there was a lot of interest in the scientific method, in the material world, as opposed to the spiritual. But when you get to the 1940s, there was a comeback in the sense that there was a lot more interest in Satan and devils, and maybe, you know, we're not sure, but it might be because you've got the Second World War going on. You have a lot of evil that's happening, and people are starting to realize, you know what, we thought we took care of this in the First World War. Maybe this is never going to go away. And interestingly enough, C.S. Lewis wrote his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional instruction book by a senior demon to a junior demon. He wrote it in 1941, so he wrote it, you know, at the beginning of the Second World War. And he wrote in his preface to that book, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. So, you know, when he says the devils, he's talking about the demons or things related to Satan. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So he's saying, there's ditches on both sides of the road. Beware of both of those. Now, later in the book itself, the chief demon, Screwtape, tells his protege, Wormwood, the fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, he's talking about the human subject, the one he's trying to tempt and trying to do whatever. If any suspicion that you exist begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing him, he therefore cannot believe in you. So that's, you know, that's, and I think Lewis is right, because that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to draw our attention to a caricature, because nobody really believes the caricature. And they maybe don't really believe the reality, but the reality is very, very real. So don't fall for that. Satan is very much alive, and he is our enemy. And so we are to watch out for him. So he does exist. Secondly, let's look at what he wants. Peter tells us that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The word for devour, literally to drink down. If you have an animal, a dog, or whatever, that would watch them eat, they devour. That's when our dog Chloe is most active, when she's eating and when she's walking. All the other times, she just sort of just lies there, probably on the sofa as we speak. So, but this is where things get tricky, because it describes Satan as a lion. Well, who else is described as a lion in the Bible? Jesus. Doesn't that seem strange? Kind of tricky. Why would that be? Do you have like a good lion and a bad lion? I guess in a sense, maybe we could agree with that. But I think it's a clue that in a broken and sinful and fallen world, there is great nobility. Just like all of creation, there is great nobility about a lion. It's majestic. It images God in some ways. Not like human beings, not created in his image, but it does give us a hint into the majesty of God. But there's also a dark side, right? Just like there is, with our sinful nature. There is a fierce and unpredictable and violent side to a lion. And so remember, when you see lion, remember that Peter is writing to people in Asia Minor, living under the Roman Empire, and this was one of the ways that people tended to describe Rome, because it would crush everything in its path. It was ruthless. And Karen Jobes points out that Peter might have been implying that satanic powers were at work. Because what's the Roman Empire doing to these people that are reading Peter's letter? It's persecuting them. Now, I want to look at a few passages that kind of bring this out. Genesis 3 is the first one, and these are all connected. And I'm not going to read a lot out of them, but in Genesis 3, there's actually a lot of interestingly parallels between what we talked about in Veritas today and what we're looking at here. So in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, Satan took the form not of a lion but of a serpent. I'm not sure which one's worse. Would you rather be cornered by a cobra or a lion? No, I don't know. Neither. But in verse 14 of Genesis 3, the Lord curses the serpent. And in verse 15, he says, "The offspring of the woman shall bruise your head." So he's addressing the serpent. He's addressing Satan. Now we call this the first gospel, because this is what tells us that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to destroy Satan once and forever, once and for good. Now, fast forward to Matthew 4. So in Matthew 4, you have the temptation of Jesus by Satan. And this is the passage, really, where we most clearly see the battle between Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, and Satan. So this is the beginning of his ministry. He had been baptized. He goes straight into the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And it's at this point, when he's very vulnerable, that Satan is looking to devour Jesus. Well, the first temptation in Matthew 4 involved physical food, which, of course, Jesus is desperate for. He's starving. So Satan tempted Jesus to misuse his power to satisfy his own craving, which goes against his nature. The second temptation was to throw himself off the highest point of the temple, misusing God's providential care for him. But it's that particular one that I want to focus on, because Satan quoted Psalm 91, and I want you to turn there. Turn to Psalm 91. He quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12. And Psalm 91, 11 and 12 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And so, Satan is saying, hey, this is what the Bible says. So go up there to the top of the temple, just throw yourself off, because God will take care of you. Now, Jesus' response was to quote Deuteronomy 6, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, that alone, I think, was significant, because he's claiming to be God. Now, he doesn't need to tell Satan that, but still, he is. But Jesus' response is not the most striking part of that. Look back at Psalm 91, and look at the very next verse after the one that Satan quoted. Right after, he says, "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Verse 13 says, "You will tread on the lion, and the adder. Now, I've never seen that in my entire life, and it just blew my brains out. It was just incredible. That, do you see why Satan couldn't quote anymore? Because what is an adder? It's a type of serpent. Immediately after the verse Satan uses to try to get to tempt Jesus was a prophecy of his own destruction. Amazing. So what does Satan want? He wants to deceive us. He wants people to worship, you know, anything, anyone, themselves, anybody, other than God. He tried that with his third temptation in Matthew chapter 4, when he said, bow down and worship me. But he also wants us to doubt our standing with God. If we do worship the true God, if we are true believers, he wants us to doubt that. He wants us to have questions about it and struggle with that. He blinds people to the truth. There's an interesting statement by Daniel Doriani. He's a New Testament scholar. And he talked about the way that Satan has blinded our entire culture. He said, today it seems that he has blinded Western societies ethically. People are no longer evil or perverse. They adopt alternative lifestyles. Deeds are no longer right or wrong. They're appropriate or inappropriate. And that implies that wicked acts are nothing worse than breaches of etiquette. If someone offers us a chance to do evil, we don't say, that's wrong. We say, I'm not comfortable with that. As if comfort were a moral category. But the right course of action is often intensely uncomfortable, and the path to evil will be comfortable if habit makes it familiar. Isn't that true? That don't you find yourself using those categories? And why do we say, I'm not comfortable with that, you know, rather than simply stating the truth? And I think this is becoming more and more true, and it's picking up in intensity. This idea that the Bible tells us that we are a peculiar people. That we are. Jesus said that the world will hate you because it hated me. That hasn't really been the case in our culture, but it's more and more becoming the case, and it will continue to be more and more the case. So he desires for God's people to redefine sin and to keep quiet about holiness. Why? Because it's cutting in on his business. He doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to expose other people to the truth. Now, Doriani's kind of describing attacks from outside the church. Satan also works inside the church, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul describes how Satan orchestrates attacks on the inside. He talks about false apostles, he calls them, who mocked his suffering, sort of made fun of Paul. You know, they said, well, he's not very successful. And they boasted about their accomplishments. And Paul did not mince words. He called them deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, this is true of those who deny the gospel, those who deny what the scripture lays out and says Jesus is the only way. So if somebody's telling you that's not true, this is who Paul's talking about. But I think it's also, he was also referring to people who peddle the gospel, who sell the gospel for their own profit, who use this book to try to make themselves rich. And we have plenty of people, and what they're saying about the Bible, there might be a lot of things they're saying that are true. But if you're using the Bible to enrich yourself, Paul has some very harsh words for you. And, you know, these are basically wolves in, you could say wolves in sheep's clothing, or you could say wolves in shepherd's clothing. Either one works. But they're not the only way that Satan attacks from inside the church. Sometimes he uses genuine believers who get drawn away, and he uses them as tools to attack other believers. I love, Mark Dever referred to people like this as wolfy sheep. So, yeah, they're sheep, but they're acting at times like wolves. And you know, my guess is if you've been around the church long enough, you've experienced it. So let's talk about how to resist him. Peter says we resist him by being firm in our faith. The word translated firm in shows up in the Greek translation of Isaiah 50, verse 7, where it actually describes the Messiah. And the wording here would be different if you looked it up in your Bible, because this is from the Greek translation to the English. But it says, I gave my back to the scourges and my cheeks to blows, and I turned not away my face from the shame of spitting, but the Lord God became my helper. Therefore, I was not ashamed, but I set my face as a solid rock. So the word solid is that word for firm. But the fact that the word rock comes right after it is really striking. What's the word? What's the Greek word for rock? It's Petros, Peter. And so I have no doubt that Peter was thinking about this verse. Because his name means rock, and right before Jesus' crucifixion, right before Peter denied him three times, Jesus had said to him, "You are Petros, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And you know, there's no doubt, Peter looked back to that moment and he was ashamed of what he had done. But I think that's the reason that he tells us that the only way to resist Satan is through faith. He doesn't say, work really hard, try really hard, grit your teeth, buckle down. No. He says, be firm in your faith. See, Isaiah 50 verse 7 is not talking about a follower of the Messiah. It's talking about what the Messiah himself will be. So, let's go back to that passage in Zechariah. You don't need to turn there, but if you picture it, Joshua the high priest is standing before God. Satan is standing at his right hand. And Joshua's got filthy clothes on, and Satan is accusing him, just, you know, whipping accusation after accusation at him. Well, the Lord immediately rebukes Satan, and then he says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And isn't that a great illustration of what it means to be a believer? That we are falling headlong into the fire of judgment, and God plucks us out. And he says that about the high priest, which I think is pretty neat. So Joshua's only hope was that God would cleanse him. He was filthy. His deeds were filthy, just like his clothes were filthy. And so what happens next is that the angel takes Joshua's filthy clothes and he replaces them with pure clothes. So Peter understood, cleansing only comes by faith in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who gave his back to the whips for us. And that's also what Paul means in Ephesians 6. When he tells, you know, the part about the armor of God. He tells the Ephesians, the only way to quench the fiery darts of the devil is to do what? Use the shield of faith. Edmund Clowney says that our faith is most strongly grounded when it is most dependent. James says we resist the devil by doing what? By drawing near to God. None of this has to do with works. It has to do with believing the gospel. We resist Satan by believing the gospel. Luke 10:17. It's a great passage. I'll read that. Jesus had sent out the 72 disciples, and it says the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, Jesus' response is really telling. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So, you know, he's given them great power. I mean, think about it. The stuff that they got to do was really intense. I've never gotten to do that. But it's great privilege. But right after that, he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." See, there's a lot of people in the church that are really into fantastic deeds and you know, great healings and miraculous and crazy exorcisms and all this stuff. And Jesus says, you know what? That stuff is not nearly as important as the fact that your name is written in the book. You stand by faith. You stand in grace by faith. And that's the way that you resist the devil. Because Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. And he has closed the mouth of the lion. He empowers us to resist Satan. And that's the only way that we can do it. You know, I grew up in the 80s and you know, was in my 20s in the 90s. And, you know, I remember this singer, Carmen. You remember, you know, the guy, he had this song, "Satan Bite the Dust." And it just always bothered me a little bit because it's like, he came across like, it was like a Western, you know. And it was this cavalier kind of, "I can take you." And it's absolute foolishness. Absolute foolishness. If you for a second get an idea in your head that you can match wits with Satan, you're an idiot. I don't know any other way to put it. Because it is, in our flesh, we are absolutely, hopelessly weak. And that's why the most powerful defense against Satan is the Scripture, it's prayer, it's the sacraments, it's the means of grace. When we're weak, then we're strong. All right, the last thing that we need to know about our enemy isn't about him at all. We need to know that we're not alone in this fight. Peter says, resist Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Peter is writing to people. He knew they were suffering. He knew they were getting persecuted by the government. And part of that was the attacks of Satan. The gospel was spreading like wildfire. Satan was not happy about that. Now, it's important to note, physical suffering is not always the work of the devil. You have people going looking for the devil everywhere. It's not always his work, but there's no question that sometimes it is. And when Satan stands accusing Job in the first chapter of the book, the Lord actually allows it. He allows him to take away all of Job's possessions. He allows him to actually take his health away. And this is a hard question. Why would a God who loves Job allow him to do that? Why? What could be the benefit of that? Well, the rest of the book answers that question, doesn't it? Because what happens? Job, who's a good man, Job is a righteous man, but Job comes face to face with his own self-righteousness. And God confronts his friends because they were wrong. He just tells him right out, "You were wrong about my servant Job." And he said, I'm gonna allow you to confess to my servant Job and allow him to pronounce your forgiveness." And so through that process of Job's suffering, he became a stronger, deeper, more grounded believer. And nobody wants to go through that. That's the only way it happens. I was reading in this book that I've been using for my devotions, this Puritan book by Thomas Brooks, and this morning I read, he said, I can't remember exactly how he put it, but he said, basically, I feel sorry for anybody who has not gone through significant adversity. In fact, he said it's an adversity not to have adversity. That's the norm. That's the way things are. And it is a gift. It's a gift from a loving God. We've seen in Peter's letter that suffering provides evidence for those that truly belong to God. When we suffer, the way that we suffer actually gives evidence that we belong to Him. And that, that happened for Job. And it was happening in the lives of Peter's readers. But what we learn in this passage is that it actually happens through the attacks of Satan. So the attacks of the evil one actually can give evidence that we belong to God. Now that's just amazing to me. That God even uses the work of his enemy for his own, for God's glory. I want to give you an example of this. In southern France, overlooking the Mediterranean, there's a tower called the Tower of Constance. And Edmund Clowney describes how in that tower in the 18th century, Huguenot women, these were reformed believers, were imprisoned for some of them for decades because they refused to surrender their faith. And in the tower room where they were held captive, there's a stone kind of a border around a round opening in the floor. And inscribed in the stone is the word "resiste." I don't think I really need to translate that word, "resist." Even I can figure that out. But there was a woman named Marie Durand who entered that room in 1729 when she was 15 years old. 15 years old. 10th grade. And 3 years later, her brother Pierre was hanged at Montpellier. In 1745, at 31, so this is 16 years after she went into that tower, she was offered her freedom if she would agree to renounce Protestant worship. And she said no. And every other offer that they gave her like that, she said no. And she ended up in that tower for a total of 38 years. She was released at 53. And throughout that time, she resisted the temptations to despair and suicide and, betrayal, all kinds of things. And what she actually did was, during her imprisonment, she started a ministry of encouragement by writing people. And some of her letters are still have still survived today. They're in the Museum of the Wilderness in the mountains of the Cevennes. It's just an amazing testimony to the fact that God has a purpose in our suffering for our good, for His glory. And what's amazing is that God's purpose in the suffering of Marie Durand was, there was a purpose in her life. I mean, I don't know her, that well. I don't even know much of her story, but there was a purpose in her life. God was shaping her. He was sanctifying her. But her story spans the centuries, and her story encourages us today in our own suffering. And so wherever you see the fingerprints of the evil one, and you know what I mean when I say that, don't you? You know, when something happens, somebody says something, and you think to yourself, this has got the fingerprints of the devil all over it. I mean, I've said that, and it's like you just, something isn't right. Whenever that happens, know that you are not alone. You're not alone in going through these things. Know that his work is temporary, but his judgment will be eternal. And so will your rest be. And so will my rest be when God, in his perfect time, is ready for us. And we would like his perfect time on some days to be right now. But only he knows what the right time is. And so be encouraged, be at rest, knowing what Martin Luther said in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We know, for lo, his doom is sure. Hallelujah. That's pretty good. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth that Satan, although he is active and alive and opposing much of what we do and working in concert with the world and the flesh, our sinful nature, even though he is doing that, he will not continue to do it forever. And there will be an expiration date. So Lord, encourage us, help us when we're in the middle of some kind of an attack. Help us to know and to remember this truth. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you one day will finally consign him to the lake of fire. And we will be afflicted no more. Thank you, Father, that the gospel is our hope. So encourage us with that today. In Jesus' name we pray.